In Mark chapter 9 today, Mark chapter 9, our third installment of Annotation to Mark. Let's do this in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9 and verse 30, 50. We'll be ready. You can give English Standard Version today. Verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Three. When they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, the apostles, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon after to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us, for us. Truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose the reward. Whoever causes one of the little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to end life crippled than with two hands to go to hell or Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire does not quench. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." That's the reading of this word. Our theme today is going to be the measure of true greatness. How do you define that term of greatness? I've been watching the highlights of a basketball game down in the United States, championship game. And I noticed on this team, a very good team, they had a t-shirt that they had right across the t-shirt that said, "Obsessed with greatness." That was the t-shirt. Obsessed with greatness. This was the basketball game. They were obsessed with greatness. Greatness to them was the accomplishment of that trophy at the end of the competition. Several decades ago, we had a hockey player in Canada who was a fabulous hockey player, very skilled, and he was called the Great One. The Great One, Wayne Gretzky, of course, from Alberta, and he was a very skilled player. And so the theme today is going to be the measurement of greatness. We want to get God's definition. Everybody has their own dictionary definition of greatness, what that looks like. We want to get God's definition of greatness. If we can get his definition of greatness, we can get into that process of becoming great in the right sense of the term. Scripture reading is Mark chapter 10, 9, 30 to 35, or 30 to 50. And one thing we're going to establish right off the bat is Jesus is the greatest. John the Baptist was born. There was a prophecy by an angel, a high-ranking angel, Gabriel, came to Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents. They were ancient. they were past the age of having children. And Gabriel said to them, you will have joy and gladness with the birth of a little baby boy. And many will rejoice with you, and he will be great before the Lord. So John the Baptist, when he was born, because his position was to be the one that was going to be the messenger introducing the idol of God on earth, Jesus Christ. He was the messenger. So he had a position that made him great. And yet when John the Baptist spoke of Jesus Christ and what he was to introduce, he said, I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandal thread. So here's a great one. And he says, when Jesus comes, I'm not even worthy to unlatch, untie the latch from his sandal. When Gabriel was talking to Mary, this is what Gabriel said to Mary. It's in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. He said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. There's the expression again. Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The throne of David will be given to him. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom has no end. So that is the greatest of the great. John the Baptist, who was great, called Jesus of such greatness that he wasn't worthy to untie his latch. So when we look at greatness, and one thing we'll discover with all the different definitions of greatness, Jesus' greatness is established through his humility, his submission to the will of the Father to lay down his life so we might live. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Wonderful reciprocal relationship. He who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty, his death on the cross, his humiliation, his mistreatment and abuse, through that process, we might be enriched. Amazing greatness. The greatness is established, definition, in Jesus Christ through humility, submission to the will of the Father, laying down his life. Mark chapter 10, 45 said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark chapter 10, 45. Looking on in our little handout on point two, the students listen and fail to learn, or rather, part one. The teacher teaches again and again and again. And when Jesus teaches again and again and again, the apostles are very poor students. They have such a mindset in them about their definition of greatness. Messiah, when he comes, no way can he be mistreated. No way can he be dishonored. No way that can he be put into a position where his life was in danger. That's their view of greatness. Yet Jesus, three times, he teaches again and again and again. I'm going to read these out again. He says, and then we're going to look at the apostles' response. Mark chapter 8, 31. Mark chapter 9, 31. Mark chapter 10, 33, 34. So Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10. Three times, Jesus declared in very plain language what was going to happen to him. Mark 8, 31. He began to teach them. As the teacher began to teach, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. A couple weeks ago, we noticed that these are the three chief shepherds of Israel. There's the political side, they're the elders. There's the civic leaders of Israel, there's the chief priests, that's the worship side, that's the dimension of the sacrificial system in Israel. Chief priests were over that. So you have the civic side, the government side, the elders. You have the chief priests, and then you have the scribes. The scribes take the word of God and interpret it and apply it to the people of God. There's the prophetic side. And so the three areas
of leadership in Israel. Together they're in concert. Together they're totally allied in the killing of the Messiah. The chief priests, the scribes, the elder who deliver Jesus up. Mark chapter 8. That's the first time the teacher taught in very explicit, clear terms. Mark chapter 9. He was teaching his disciples, verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. It's a play of words here. Son of Man delivered into the hands of men. Jesus was the perfect human. He was the Son of Man. Perfect in human, sinless, blameless, pure in every way. Andrew was talking about gracious words proceeding out of his mouth. He was the perfect, and he is delivered, the Son of Man, delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise again. So this is all of humanity, not just the Jewish side leadership, the three shepherds of Israel. This is humanity taking the perfect human and delivering him into the hands of men to be abused and murdered. Mark chapter 10. Every time Jesus informs his disciples and teaches them about what is coming, what respecting himself, his mission, he gets more explicit. Mark chapter 10, verse 33, he said, look, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. The Jews, in association with the Gentiles, in total cooperation, what will they do? Mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. Very explicit about the abuse, the misuse, the desecration, the humiliation, the mutilation of the Son of Man. And after 3 days, he'll rise again. So, three times Jesus in Mark chapter 8, he's about to die in Mark chapter 10, he designates what he's going to do it into descent, into humiliation, submission of the will of the Father. He who is rich became poor through his experience on the cross, taking our sins in his own body on the tree. We might be lifted up into a position of heavenly glory. That's Jesus three times. The teacher teaches again and again and again. Let's look at the apostolic reaction. How did they react to these three installments, these three major teachings? First time, Peter said, no way. And he began to rebuke Jesus. Mark chapter 8. Jesus said this plainly, and Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Strong words. Usually rebuke is used for rebuking a demon or rebuking the wind and the waves. Jesus is being rebuked by an apostle. When Jesus hears, or when Peter hears what's going to happen to his master, he says, no way, this will not happen. That's Peter's initial reaction. Mark chapter 9, when Jesus spoke on the second time, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. This is what the apostles did. They argued with themselves. What were they arguing about? Right after that, they're on the way to Capernaum, and they're having this argument, and Jesus asked, what are you talking about? And they kept silent. They kept, what were they arguing about? Who's the greatest amongst us? There's an experience. I always push it this time. They kept silent. They argued with one another. He was the greatest. That was their second reaction to the disclosure, plain and simple, that he was going to be humiliated and offered his life as a sacrifice. Third time, when Jesus is more explicit, the Jews, the scribes, how they're going to put them, and in cooperation with the Gentiles, the Romans mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. How did they react? Right after that statement, James and John come up, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, in cooperation with Mrs. Zebedee, by the way, she's involved in the story, and the other topless. The family conspiracy. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him right after he said this. And they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Whatever we ask, we want you to do for us." And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory." What are they preoccupied? Their glorification at the right hand and the left hand of the Son of Man in his glory. Now, Peter and John had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. We looked at that last week. They had seen the glory of Christ, and they got preoccupied with the greatness of their master and how they could be part of that. So they completely flew over and ignored his statement of his humiliation. Sacrifice is the key to greatness. Laying down the life. And that's how they reacted. Let's move on. The measurement of true greatness. Jesus, the servant of all. Jesus' measurement of greatness is his humiliation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. This is what Philippians. "Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So Paul is telling us the measurement of the greatness of Christ was, though he was in the form of God, divine, he didn't count that status, which was his, because he was divine. He didn't count it as something to be grasped at, but he humbled himself. He came from the riches of glory into the impoverishment of earth, took on the form of a servant, laid down his life as the ultimate servant, even the death of the cross. John chapter 13, I won't read it, but John chapter 13 was Jesus was with his apostles, and he stripped himself down, took a towel and girded himself with a towel, took a bowl of water, probably warm water, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus said, knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God, he was going back home, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, began to wash, which suggests to us it's a process that goes on and on and on. Jesus, as that perfect servant, continues to wash his disciples' feet. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. Think of this. All things were delivered into Christ's hand. He had the authority to exercise complete supreme domination over everything in heaven and everything on earth. All power in heaven and earth had been given unto him into his hands. It was his hands, metaphorically, that shaped the heavens and the earth. God shaped the cosmos, the heavens, the earth, the oceans, with his hands. It's a metaphor because literally that spirit doesn't have things, but Jesus shaped the universe with his hands, and then he takes into his hands the dirty, filthy, smelly feet of his apostles, including Judas, and washes them one by one. That's the humility of Christ, the humbleness of Christ. That's the measurement of greatness, is the humility of Christ to wash another's feet. Next thing on the point B, subsection 2. Greatness. I like this particular definition of greatness. This is a biblical definition of greatness. It's covenant greatness. What's a covenant? Covenant is a sacred promise that God makes. It's unbreakable. It is good for all time. God's promises are good for all time. All his covenants, all his agreements, all his promises, and yes, and amen in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills all the covenants. And so this is what the measurement of greatness is. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. This is called the Abrahamic covenant. This is a promise, a sacred promise made to Abraham. God made the promise, so it's going to happen. This is what he says. Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, 2 and 3. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth, every language group, every nation, every people group will be blessed. So here's the definition from God's perspective of greatness. The measurement of greatness is, Abraham, I will make you great so that you will be a blessing. The measurement of greatness is your capacity to bless other people. And Christ's capacity to bless other people is he is going to bless all the families of the earth. Every language group on earth, there's 7,000 different language groups on earth. Jesus is going to fulfill that promise to bless every family group on earth, every nationality, every ethnic group. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. The definition of blessing, of greatness, is your capacity, my capacity to bless other people. You get blessed, and then you become a river source to bless other people. This is the image of the living waters. Living waters are in John chapter 7. Jesus said in John chapter 7, 38, 39, anyone who's thirsty, spiritually thirsty, come unto me and drink. There's the blessing. Jesus is the water of life. He will refresh you. He will cleanse you forever. Come unto me and drink deeply. Get satiated. Get completely super saturated with refreshment, forgiveness, cleanliness. And then he says, and then from your inner being, from your heart, the inner core of your being will flow rivers of living water. He uses rivers as soil. Why? Because he's talking about the Amazon, the Amazonian basin, all over. In other words, this fountain of water, you get blessed so that you might be a blessing. There's the greatness. You get the living waters, come to Jesus Christ in repentance, receive the living waters of forgiveness through his sacrifice, and then the Spirit of God lives within us and then becomes a river source that wells up like an aqueduct to the world, flows out to other people. You will be great so that you will be a blessing. You get the living waters, you get completely refreshed, forgiven, cleansed, so that the living waters will then flow to others, to bless others, to irrigate, to produce fruits that will spread over the whole wide world. That's the measurement of greatness, your capacity to bless others. A t-shirt that I saw was obsessed with greatness is, I'm going to win that trophy or whatever. I'm going to be brave. No, the greatness is that you might bless others. That's the biblical definition of greatness. Let's move on. So that's the new covenant. That's the blessing, the Abraham covenant, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Next thing is part B, number 3. Finding the greatest amongst the smallest. Finding the greatest amongst the smallest. Jesus said, whoever receives one of such child of my name, Jesus had a little child, probably only 1 to 2, 2.5 years old, because he's in his arms. And he's creating this little boy or little girl. And he says, whoever receives such a child of my name receives me. And not only me, but him who sent me. In other words, the measurement of greatness is prizing, treasuring even the smallest and most insignificant of people. People like to rub shoulders with the rich and famous, the elite, people who have a name made for themselves. Like I was just talking to Elon Musk yesterday. No, I wasn't. the association. Mr. Clinton, Mr. Trump gave me a phone call and he won some. No, he didn't. I'm giving some advice. But the measurement of greatness is not mixing with other great people, that so we think, but the measurement of greatness is even the smallest, most vulnerable, most needy child
the youngest, the most vulnerable believer, or anybody on earth who has the image of God within, is to treat them. When you treat them, you're actually showing hospitality to Jesus Christ and to the Father who sent him. So we can be hospitable to divine persons. We can open the door of welcome to divine persons, the Father and the Son. How? This is a measure of greatness. Even the smallest and most significant person, to show them hospitality. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and he collects all the nations before him, he separates them, the sheep and the goats. And what he says to them is that the sheep, now the sheep are the people of faith. And he said, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick, or I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was a foreigner. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. They said, when did we see you like that? And he said, if you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, the least, the most insignificant person, you did it to me. So this is the measurement of greatness, is valuing even the smallest, most vulnerable individuals and treating them as you welcome, show hospitality to divine persons, the Father and the Son. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham was visited by the Lord himself, the two angels. And what did Abraham and Sarah do? They got busy with hospitality. You see them running, moving quickly, and then standing in service. What are they doing? Entertaining divine persons and two angels. A divine person and two angels. Genesis chapter 18. So we get to do that. How do you get to do that? By treating the smallest and most insignificant, most damaged person you can find, and treating them. I remember when I was in pest control many years ago, I used to do pest control, rats, mice, cockroaches, all that. In the worst parts of Vancouver, maybe in Hastings, 10,000 heroin addicts down there, 10,000. And I used to go on to the valleys in Vancouver and ball and all of the horrible places with people who are locked in addiction behaviors. And there's prostitution down there. And I remember, because these were my clients, these were the people that I serviced by taking care of their insects, cockroaches, and mice, the rats, you know. And one thing that was in my mind as I visited with these people is to treat them with the highest of dignity that they were made in God's image. There were ladies in the cobalt. They were strippers. They were the dancers and strippers. And I would see them, oh, that is, and I would treat them as if they were my sister. And they probably had never heard. Maybe they had never heard in your life that kind of treatment. You love them because they're made in God's image. God wants to restore them and forgive them and bring them into a position of the family of God and daughters of Christ. Well, to treat the most vulnerable, broken people as worthy of hospitality and kindness. And to show kindness to people like that and anyone else. Because you never know the history of the person. But God loves them. Christ came to die for them and to restore the broken people, the most broken people you can imagine, of the ammonia, the gonorrhea, infested with demons. What is your name? Legion, because we're many, you know? And Jesus delivers the man who's cutting themselves with rocks, naked, screaming at nighttime, terrorizing the village. Jesus came for him. He came to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. Married and divorced, and now she's given up on marriage, but she's living with somebody that doesn't belong to her. Who does Jesus come to? Woman at the well. No way.
Yeah, he does. Why? Because he loves all people and wants to take the most broken individuals and restore them to the position of sons and daughters of God. He can do that. You start to create love and sacrifice. So there's finding greatest amongst the smallest. Another thing is finding value in the small things. Because he said in John chapter 9:41, even a cup of water, or cold water, is given to you to drink, you will in no ways lose your reward. In other words, another question of the phrase is valuing people as if you're showing hospitality to the Father and the Son. Even the smallest little gift, smallest little act of kindness, a little weird, a word to cheer in the press person, a cup of cold water to someone who's thirsty, the smallest of things is of value to God. In other words, don't think of some great feat to do. Climb every mountain, forge every stream, fly the wires that are held back. Don't think of some great feat that I must do for God. I don't know the incremental things you can do. And do them. I remember 35 years ago when my mother died. 35 years ago. I had a lovely mother. Loving mother. You had 7 boys and 1 girl. Big family. And when my mother died, I was asked to do the eulogy at her service for funeral. Brothers and sister asked to speak on her behalf. I was thinking, what can I possibly say when I was in prayer? And I really do believe God gave me a memory of my mother that characterized my mother. And this is the memory. And I used it at her funeral because she lived such a long life and a fruitful life and such a kind, loving life. And I remember my first book I remember reading. I was on my mother's lap and she was reading me the Lord's Prayer in a picture book. That's who she taught me as a 4-year-old. And this image that came to my mind was a man that came into our neighborhood once a year in the heat of summer. He had a trench coat. He was from Eastern Europe. He had asthma. He didn't breathe very well. He had a big cracked suitcase and it was full of light bulbs. We called him the light bulb man. And he came door to door in our neighborhood, wheezing from his respiratory issues. He couldn't breathe well. He was hot, he was sweaty, and the prices he would ask were too high. My mother, he would come into our house, my mother would invite him in, put him down on the tour and rocking chair, go into the kitchen and get a glass of cold water and give it to him. And he would drink them. And then she would buy light bulbs, overpriced light bulbs. That was the memory that the Lord gave me, and I shared that because she gave a cup of cold water to somebody that was in need. And he went door to door trying to make some money. And it was just a small little act on behalf of my mother, but boy, did that count for something. And that was kind of my other, just little, small, little deed of goodness. One after the other, without interruption. And that's what greatness is all about. Don't think of some great feat to do. Think of small little things and do them for the Lord's sake. Moving on. Find your place in a larger picture. This is part C. Finding your place in a larger picture, and I'll be quick here. Simply this, John comes to Jesus and said, Jesus, we saw somebody casting out the demon in your name, an unclean spirit, and we said, stop it, because you wouldn't follow us. Jesus said, don't do that. The man does a mighty deed, casting out a demon in my name, and he's part of our group. So this is another measurement of greatness. This is another measurement of greatness. As John and James, I want you to listen here, you apostles, I want you to listen. The world is larger than the apostolic group. There's people out there that are not a part of your group, and they're part of my group. So don't think of yourself as we've got the truth here. The world is larger than our group. The world is larger. Because right after this incident, right after the Gospel of Luke, they were going to Samaria, and they sent people ahead. Jesus is coming to Samaria, but they knew that Jesus' plan was to move through Samaria to Jerusalem to lay down his life. So the Samaritans said, we don't want you here, because his way was on Jerusalem. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews in Jerusalem. And so John and James, right after that incident, John and James said, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven with that nice lightning strike and consume and burn up the Samaritans? And Jesus turned to John and James. He rebuked them. The Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save people's lives. John and James had an issue. And their issue was this exclusiveness. The apostolic. The world is larger than you. And so, measure of greatness is there's people out there. Another example, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's interacted with his apostles for 40 days after his resurrection. And Jesus is about to ascend, levitate to heaven, and sit down on the right hand of the throne of God. And this is what the apostles say. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that's the city, in Judea, that's the province, in Samaria, that's beyond the borders, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth. They were thinking, again, and I can understand, I'm not criticizing them here, they're still thinking about my country, Israel. God promises to Israel. And mind you, God has promises to Israel. He will fulfill them, no doubt about it. But the world is larger than Israel. It includes Israel, but it's much, much larger than Israel. Israel is a nation. There's another 194 nations out there. You're going there. Don't go local, go global. The apostles were going globally. Jesus said, you're going global, but you will go to Jerusalem, and you will go to Judea. Israel counts. Israel is one of them, but the world is bigger than Israel. God's plan is to bless the whole wide world. And so part of greatness is don't be so provincial. We're reduced to my group, my nation, my people. Include them because they're part of God's plan, but enlarge your view to embrace the whole wide world. Choices before us, part D. Choices before us, and I'll finish up with this. There's two groups here, the disciples, and Jesus is going to describe disciples, people who have a passion for greatness, to bless others, are going to follow Jesus Christ, and they're going to live in such a way, that they become aqueducts or river systems that bless other people. That's the measurement of greatness. And there's going to be people who are called to discipleship, invited and welcomed to discipleship, but refuse it and say, I'm not going. They refuse to follow Christ. They will follow themselves. They will deify themselves. I'm in charge. These are people who are welcome in the discipleship, but push back and refuse. And Jesus is going to have two groups. He's going to describe two river systems. There's two river systems from the throne of God. Two river systems. One is the river of the water of life, and the other is a river of fire. There's two river systems. And it's described in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 describes the river system of the water of life. Now, this is God's reference. He wants to bless all people. Anyone who's thirsty, come and drink without Christ. That's Revelation 22. He says, The cost, I paid it all. Jesus paid the price. And now we can take from the river of the water of life, that is forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, a place in heaven forever. It's all yours, no charge. It's a gift. That's the river of the water of life. It's described in Psalm 89. This is what it says. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. God's throne is established in righteousness and justice. And what flows from it? There's the river. Steadfast love and faithfulness flow before you, flow out from you. That's the river of the water of life. It comes from the throne of God. Now here's another picture of the throne of God, Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Cloud and thick darkness are around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. There's the same throne of God. Fire goes before him, burns up his adversaries. Notice the two river systems. You get this in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, you see a heavenly picture, and you see the throne of God, and it's wreathed in fire. The fire represents God's holiness, righteousness, and justice. God is holy. He's perfect. He's ethically, morally perfect. And when he met Moses on the mountain, he was in a fire, burning bush. So fire represents the holiness of God. This is what it says in Isaiah 33. So I want you to think of two river systems. The first river system in Psalm 89 is mentioned first because God's preference and his will for all people is to come and drink of the water of life based on his steadfast love and faithfulness. That's God's desire. Those who don't and resist and want to become their own God or goddess, what comes from God's throne is fire. In Revelation, in Daniel chapter 7, you see a picture of the throne of God. It's wreathed in fire, and from it comes a river of fire. And the little horn, which is a mention of the Antichrist, or the hostile enemy of God, is taken, and he's thrown into the river of fire, which flows into the lake of fire. Every lake has a river system. The lake of fire is a symbol of God's holy wrath against sin. And the lake of fire is fueled by a river of fire which comes from the throne of God. And the throne of God is righteousness and justice. That is the river system. There's two river systems in the Bible. What is God's desire? The river of the water of life. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, you have, the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne. There's the throne, based on righteousness and justice. What's flowing from it? Steadfast love, loyal love, and faithfulness. The throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb gives him the key. Why is the throne the water of life? Because the Lamb of God sacrifices life so we can have life. He was rich, he became poor, that we might have life. So the throne of God is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And what is it? It's a flow, an eternal flow of the river of the water of life. Those who refuse it and resist the love of God, sad to say, Gehenna is their place. That God has prepared, not for them, he didn't prepare it for them. Matthew chapter 25, the lake of fire, Gehenna was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for humans. But those who say no to God, do not want the welcome of God's embrace through Christ, their location, in symbolism, but it's very sharp and graphic symbolism, is the lake of fire, where the worm dies not, and the fire is left fight. What is he describing to us? This. What he's describing is those that go to that place of eternal punishment are like those who are metal.
and the metal has been tested in the fire, and it's found as contaminated metal called dross. Pure gold fears no fire. Pure gold fears no fire. But those who are corrupt, Revelation 22, verse 11 says it, those who are filthy and unclean, will be filthy and unclean still more. In other words, in character and space, they resisted the grace of God. They don't want it. And so their character is flawed, and the refining fire, and it's described in Jeremiah, the refining fire will never refine them. They're corrupt through and through. That's the saddest thing. There's no refining process that's successful. Says Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah the prophet, I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you might test their ways. They're all stubborn and rebellious, going on with slander. They are bronze and iron, all contamination, all of them act corruptly. The bellows of the furnace blows fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire in vain. The refining goes on and on and on, but the wicked are not removed. What's he describing? He's describing the lake of fire. God's holiness can go on, and there's no refinement because the objects are corrupt through and through. They're fixed. He who is unclean still more. He who is unholy is unholy still more. The fire goes on. For the disciple, the fire of God is a refining fire. God refines the believers. The believers embrace the fire of God. Jesus says, here's the mysteries, everyone will be salted with fire. To the believer, the fire of God is welcome. What did he describe it? The holiness of God that he wants to impart in the people of God. He wants to impart holiness. And so we look at the fire of God positively because the fire of God represents his holy, perfect character. And he wants our character to be refined and continue to be refined until it completely refined. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. By the way, this verse was quoted at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist. He will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He is coming to endure the day of his coming. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he arrives? He is a refining fire. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the people of God like gold and silver, so that Judah and Jerusalem will one day be pleasing to the Lord as they once were. To the Christian, Jesus says, even to the believer, everyone will be salted with fire. In other words, the character of God's holiness for the disciple will be embraced. If your hand offends me, if my hand is going to be a steal something or strike somebody, I will cut it off. I will judge myself. Holiness of life. If my feet take me to a place I ought not to go, cut off my foot. Not really, but I will not go there. What are you doing? The holiness of God's character is applied to your behavior. If my eye lusts, craves, desires something that I ought not to have, I'll take out my eye. I will judge myself. What's the disciple doing? Applying the holiness of God's character, the refining fire. I will apply it, and I won't possess it. I will not. The eye desires all kinds of things. I will judge my life, my feet, my hands, my eyes. The disciple welcomes the fire of God. Let me finish with this. I'll sit down. He welcomes this. This is Isaiah 33. Sinners in Zion are afraid. Now, these are the people that the prophet is talking about, who are rebels. They act corruptly, and they resist God's grace. This is the sinners of Zion. And what do they say? This is what they say. Who among us, this is Isaiah 33, 4.7, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with God? He's a consuming fire. He's holiness through and through. Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? And you might say, this sounds horrible. Well, this is the holy character of God. This fire is a fire that wants to refine. And he asks the question, who can dwell with the consuming fire? Can the believer dwell with the consuming fire? And the answer is absolutely yes. Then he describes them. Who can dwell with the ever? Who can dwell in the presence of God who is a consuming fire? The believer, because it's a refining fire and prepares us for glory, where we'll be brought to perfection. And it said, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who does not take a bribe, who plugs his ears from violence and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, that's plucking up the eye. These are the people that dwell. And then it says, these people will dwell in the heights. What are you dwelling with? The consuming fire, the everlasting brilliance. This is the fire of God in Daniel chapter 7. And from that fire, the Antichrist is judged because he's hostile to God. But the believer lives in that presence. It's an amazing, it's the glory of God's righteousness through and through. So Jesus leaves us with this really interesting statement. Everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be salted with fire. Now, the salt is a preserving agent, and it's a preserving agent to bless, to bring with holiness. So we will dwell in the house of God in perfect holiness. So it says in Revelation 22, he who is unclean and not holy or filthy will be unclean and filthy and unholy forever. Worm of corruption will never, the refining fire is not working because you're corrupt through and through. They resisted grace of God. But those who are holy and are clean will be those who are holy and are clean, this is the disciples, will be holy and clean forevermore. Those are the two choices. And Jesus gives those two choices. To the disciple, we embrace holiness. We judge the eye, the hand, the foot. And for those who resist it, sad to say, they resisted the welcome of God's embrace. They do not want to be believers, which is there for them, which flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb, who died for them, to make living waters available for them. That's a prayer. Father, we thank you. For the refining fire, Peter talked about our test on earth is like a refining fire to receive one day praise and honor and glory. So we thank you for the refining fire of your holiness to make us fully restored creatures that are fully restored through and through to find that we'll be in your presence thoroughly, fully, truly, clean, and rejoicing. In your presence, we thank you for the river of the water of life. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.